The scripture text for the message this morning is found again in the 12th chapter of Daniel. We are coming to near the end of a whole series of sermons from the book of Daniel, and we come this morning to the 12th chapter, the last chapter of the book of Daniel. And the first verse of chapter 12. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. The Antichrist of the New Testament period is spoken of in the 11th chapter of Daniel. We've completed that chapter. The Antichrist described in the closing verses of chapter 11 will come to a fearful end. Verse 45, the last verse of chapter 11, and he, that is the Antichrist, shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. He will come like a flood upon the nations of the world, these verses teach. He will enter also into the holy land, the place of God's people. And he will even suppose to plant his tabernacle in the glorious holy mountain, in the middle of God's dwelling with his people, in the church. He will have a dreadful assault upon the church. A time of fearful persecution. But the scripture says there in verse 45, he shall come to his end and none shall help him. The Antichrist will fall. He will come to his end, and he will fall before the mighty sword of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what we are taught in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, as Christ goes to war against the beast who is the Antichrist. Remember we said some of you have not been here before, but the Antichrist has several names in Scripture. He's called the beast. He's called the son of perdition or the man of sin. There are various titles for this figure. But certainly he is the beast as revealed here. John sees the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Jesus Christ, against the one who sits in the throne of God, who comes on that great white horse with the sword in his mouth and his saints clothed in white behind him. And he has written there on his vesture, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it is before him that the Antichrist falls. The beast was taken, we read there, and with him the false prophet that deceived the nations and those that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And I say this answers in more detail what you see there at the end of chapter 11. He's going to come into the church. He will plant his tabernacles in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Now, the first verse of chapter 12, and remember that in the scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures as they were given, there were at first no chapter divisions. So the fact that we begin a chapter here shows that there is a pause in moving from verse 45 to the first verse of chapter 12. And it is a small step backward, because verse 45 ends with the destruction of the man of sin, but now we back up at that time to consider the time of trouble that the church will experience during the time of the reign of this wicked tyrant. And this will be our focus here, this reflective pause. You see the picture, the Antichrist comes to an end. There is none to help him. All of his forces flee from him. His doom is sure. He is cast into the lake of fire. But then we move back to consider again the great time of trouble that his people, indeed the whole earth, but especially his people, will experience. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince. Now, in considering this first verse of chapter 12, there were three parts, three things that I would have you consider this morning. First, what is meant by that time? At that time shall Michael stand up. Second, notice that this backup here is to a time of trouble. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was. And finally, the deliverance of the people of God. And so the Antichrist falls. And we read there in verse 1, and at that time shall Michael stand up, and so on. Now, the words at that time, we would naturally think and assume, refer to the same period of the Antichrist's reign there in verses 40 through 45 in chapter 11. And our assumption might be, if we were not careful, to think that the words at that time simply and only refers to the reign of the terrible reign of the Antichrist there at the close of chapter 11. In other words, this time of trouble, we would think, refers only to the time before the destruction of the Antichrist and the glorious millennial reign of Christ on earth, described in Revelation 20. Now, we talked about the destruction of the Antichrist a moment ago. There in chapter 19 of Revelation, a battle that is referred to in the scriptures as Armageddon, the great showdown, the final battle of history. In that battle, Antichrist is slain, he is done away with, he is cast into the lake of fire. But there's something that comes after that, and that is what we will call the glorious millennial reign of Christ. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, the great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit, that he should no more deceive the nations. Now notice, until the 1,000 years are should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little time. Now remember that. That's going to be important in unraveling and understanding this passage in Daniel. So you have in the book of Revelation, the destruction of Antichrist referred to in chapter 45 of 11, verse 45 of chapter 11, followed by the glorious millennial reign of Christ on earth. And during that millennial reign, we read in there in verse 6 of the same chapter, during this period, they, that is the saints, shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years on earth. This has been called the glorious days of the triumph of the gospel church on earth. Now, the question I would ask you this morning, it is so important that we understand, what is this time? At that time, Michael will stand up for the children of God's people, and there will be this great time of trouble, which we'll talk about in a moment. Is that time referring only to the dreadful time of the reign of Antichrist on earth before the Antichrist is put away and the millennial period is ushered in? We might think that, because I've sought to show that the last verses of chapter 11 in Daniel clearly refer to this figure that is called the Antichrist. But, having said all of that, there is a problem with restricting that time to the reign of the Antichrist or the reign of the beast on earth. And you say, well, Pastor, why is that? And the problem becomes clear if you look at verse 2, which is not the subject of the sermon this morning. Because it says, presumably, at the same time, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In the same context, in that same time, will be the final resurrection of the dead. And we know that the resurrection of the dead comes after the 1,000 years. In Revelation chapter 20, the sea gave up the dead, the books were opened, there is the final judgment that follows immediately the resurrection of the dead. So there's the problem. It's coupled to the resurrection. By the way, there's an even greater problem here for the many expositors who think the figure spoken of in verses 40 to 45 of Daniel 11 is Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian ruler. Because how can it be said that his overthrow, if verse 45 speaks of the end of Antiochus, how can it be said at that time will be this time of trouble, and many of them that sleep in the dust shall rise from the dead? The general resurrection. Well, how do we solve this exegetical problem? And I would say that a key is found in recalling a lesson from last week. A lesson from last week. And that is simply this. Let's see how closely you were paying attention last week. I know it was a long sermon, but remember, the assault of Antichrist in chapter 11 on the church, on the glorious holy mountain of God, is an image of another more dreadful assault on the church at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. An even greater assault. And I want to read you about that. I suggested a moment ago that you retain in your mind these words, that during the millennial period, the devil is bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations, and he must be kept there until the end of this period. And after that, he must be loosed. And later in that chapter, in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Against who? Against the church. Against the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the saints have been reigning. To gather the nations to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now this is a more dreadful. Jonathan Edwards says, in all of human history, the church will never have been in such grave danger as this great battle at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. This army that Satan puts together is like the sand of the sea. Have you been to the beach recently and just picked up a handful of sand? You couldn't, thousands upon thousands of grains in just a handful. This great army, and they, this army, went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, Jerusalem, God's throne, His church, His people. And again, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The period of greatest danger finds deliverance from the hand of God. His people are rescued from imminent doom and destruction. I say a key to the words at that time is in consideration of the fact that the assault of Antichrist on the church before the millennium is an image and a foretelling, if you like, of a greater assault by the devil himself, who is loose at the end of the glorious reign of Christ. And so I would say this morning that the words at that time is the whole of Christ's coming, from His invisible coming to destroy the Antichrist and to set up His kingdom with power in the world, to His final visible coming at the end of the world, when He will destroy the forces that come against His church, put an end to history, raise the dead, gather together His people, and usher in the judgment when the books will be opened. And those whose names are not found written there are cast into the lake of fire. How many understand? I hope you get some idea of what I'm saying here. Here's a telescopic view. At that time, has in view, yes, the overthrow of Antichrist by the Lord Jesus, who comes on His great horse. But it also looks to a time beyond that, to a greater assault of His people at the end of the world, when He will usher in the final judgment and resurrection. And so, when you look at this at that time, you have to think of two comings of Christ. Two tribulations. One during the reign of the Antichrist, and the other tribulation spoken of briefly there at the end of chapter 20, where Satan is loosed and comes against the church with this great battle. Well, now, there are some Puritans. Now, most of us here are familiar with the Puritans, have a lot of respect for them. There are some of them, one of whom you would certainly be familiar with, Matthew Poole, who see that time, in quotes, as being the whole period from Christ's first coming at Bethlehem to the end of the world. So if you think my interpretation is a bit far-fetched, think of that. At that time, meaning the whole period of Christ's coming, from His first coming into the world in the first century until the close of history, whenever that is, when He comes to raise the dead and bring the final judgment. But I prefer the interpretation I've just given you because the emphasis in these verses refers to the last times of human history. And most commentators would agree with that. And not to the whole of the New Testament or the period of the New Covenant from the first coming of Christ until His last coming at the end of the world. So, I'm going to say and teach this morning that at that time refers to the whole period of Christ coming to judge the Antichrist and also to judge the forces that come against His church at the end of the world. And that's consistent with verse 2 that we'll talk about next week. That's when the dead, all of the dead, will be raised up and judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's a little pause right here. I know you've had to work hard to keep up with me. Edward Young, we saw last week, says that the concluding verses of chapter 11 are extremely difficult to interpret. And for a man who knew so many languages, such a brilliant Old Testament scholar, for him to say that something is extremely difficult is saying a lot. But it's in the Bible. And if God gave it to us in His Word, He gave it to us in order to be understood. And while it is difficult, and men have differed about the meaning or the interpretation, still there is but one right interpretation of any passage of Scripture. And it should be the joy and the task of God's servants to discern that plain meaning, comparing Scripture with Scripture and bringing it all together. So we're not to say, well, I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, a preacher I know, he says, I never preach from a passage that's difficult. Well, that means that because it's difficult, we leave it alone, that God never meant it to be taught or preached. No, it just means it's difficult. We have to work at it. This is the job of preachers, and hopefully His people benefit if His ministers spend the time and effort that they need to put these things together. There is but one true sense of any Scripture, and I trust that we've done that here this morning. Now, I know I've spent some time on this, but it is important to understand what is meant by at that time. Now, second, that time will be a time of great trouble. A time of great trouble. The Scripture says there will be such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. A time of trouble unparalleled, unprecedented in the history of the world. And we can see this, that the trouble, most Christians refer to it as the period of great tribulation, when the Antichrist sets up his kingdom in the world, a time yet future. It will be unprecedented. There will never have been a time of trouble so great. By the way, Jesus spoke of the destruction of Jerusalem as being the worst that any people ever suffered up until that time. Well, a worse time will come during the Great Tribulation period, and an even worse time at the very end of the world when Satan is loosed and goes out to deceive the nations. And just about the time we think that sin has been done away with, the devil comes with an assault more dreadful than anything in human history, right at the close of that history. So both of Christ's comings, His coming to judge the Antichrist, an invisible coming to cast down this wicked one, and His visible coming at the end of the world to bring in the final resurrection and judgment, both times will be times of unprecedented trouble. And it will be so in the time before he comes to judge the Antichrist. These are referred to as messianic judgments. Out here in the future, when these dark and foreboding times come, God will bring his judgments into the world. In the way of thy judgments, the prophet says in Isaiah 24, have we waited for thee. When thy judgments are in the earth, all the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. The Lord is known, Psalm 9, by the judgments that he executes. Some judgments are so great and horrific that God's name is written on them. And these judgments are expressive of the wrath of God. And they are most terrible. And it will be a time of amazing trouble in the world. You say, well, there have been other such times. Yes, I'm not denying that, but these will be without precedent. In Revelation chapter 16, you have these seven angels who, at the command of Christ, pour out the vials of God's wrath upon the earth. And horrible things happen. I don't have time to go in to all of that, but this is during the reign of the beast. This is during the reign of the same Antichrist that's spoken of at the end of chapter 11. In fact, these judgments fall on the seat of the beast, and he and all of his cohorts gnawed, the Bible says, with pain. These judgments are spoken of in numerous places in the Old Testament in connection with Christ's coming to set up his kingdom with power, not his first coming in lowliness and meekness to suffer and die, but coming with that sword in his mouth to judge the nations and to establish his kingdom with power in the world. I'll just give you a little taste of hundreds of prophecies. In Isaiah 24, I'll just move quickly here. Here's one, verse 19. Figurative language, descriptive, very much as the language of Revelation, apocalyptic language. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it. And it shall fall and rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day, which is at that time, in Daniel 12, that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners. You see, you can't go into the book of Revelation and just read it like a road map. It all has its origin back here in these great prophecies of the Old Testament. And then again in chapter 34 of Isaiah. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and things to come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. This has never been fulfilled at any point in history. And it is a picture of things to come, the dreadful trouble that will precede the destruction of the kingdom of Antichrist. God's wrath, his indignation, will be upon all the nations, and no one will know what to do. Fear will be upon all people. They won't know what to do. In those times, it'll be like Jeremiah says, I think, in a prophecy to Moab, that men will flee from fear and fall into the pit. And then when they climb out of the pit, they will be taken by the snare. There's no escape. There's no remedy. Awful, awful judgments that express God's indignation upon them. Even now God is angry with the nations. The wrath of God abides upon the nations in their unbelief and idolatry. But then his indignation will be expressed in fierce judgments, in messianic judgments. And during those times, it will be given to the Antichrist to make war with the saints. You might say that's implicit. In chapter 11, verse 41, his kingdom advances over the earth, even into the glorious land, which stands for the church. And then in verse 45, he shall plant his tabernacles of his palace in the glorious holy mountain, right in the church itself. In fact, Paul says he will sit in the temple of God proclaiming that he's God. And I'm not going to go all over that again. But so awful will those times be that many will turn and worship and receive him. But you see, this is also taught that he will make war with the saints in the New Testament scriptures. In the book of Revelation, again. And this is again the beast who speaks blasphemies, who opens his mouth in blasphemy against God and his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Do you think the church is having a hard time today, that our government is beginning to turn against the church? You ain't seen nothing yet. And many will fall away. I'll tell you, those that are playing with religion in those days, playing with Christianity, churchism, they will be utterly swept away. They will be taken up with the great multitude that follow this one that proclaims that he's God. Now notice, it was given unto him, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And so this, at that time, as verse 1 says, will be a time of trouble such as never before in the history of the world. And it will be so also in the time to follow the glorious days of Christ's kingdom during the millennial reign of the Lord on earth. When the devil will be loosed out of his prison to gather the nations together to battle once again against the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they went up on the breadth of the earth to compass the camp of the saints. And I won't go into that. The scripture doesn't tell us much about that tribulation. It's very briefly given there at the end of the world, but it will be still worse yet. In fact, the doom of the church will seem imminent. See, all of these things are to come. Daniel is praying in chapter 9 that God would be merciful to his people in captivity in Babylon and deliver them and restore them. And God is telling Daniel, yes, I'm going to do that. But tribulations are going to come till the end of the world, and judgments, and the outpouring of my indignation, even upon the unfaithful ones within my church. But such times of unprecedented trouble will also be times of a glorious deliverance. Notice, and at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Now notice, they will be delivered because God and Christ will employ a heavenly warrior, a mighty angel, an archangel. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. You remember, we've already seen him in chapter 10, I believe it is. He appears. He is the archangel who's mentioned in the New Testament. He's among the highest ranks of the angels. And he is seen here as a heavenly warrior who will come to fight against the enemies of this church at the end of this present age that we live in. A prince of angels. A glimpse of his great power we have in the 12th chapter of Revelation. in verse 7, I'll just mention that. There was war in heaven. This is in the very beginning. War in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, who is Satan. And the dragon fought and his angels. In other words, there's a war between, in the world of spirits, of supernatural spirits, between Michael and all the holy angels with him, and the devil himself and all the wicked spirits with him. And you know who wins this awesome battle? Michael, of course, because the scripture says that great dragon, the devil, was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. There can't be any doubt about who's in view here. Which deceiveth the whole world. You know, he's the one that deceives the world and the nations today. Why so many cars are sitting out in front of their houses today and people aren't going to church, dead, asleep, under the devil's power. And in this battle, he is cast out with his angels, his wicked spirits with him, down into the world, where he makes and sets up his dominion. This is a spiritual battle that we're in. And he is going to deliver God's people during that time. But who are these people the heavenly warrior comes to deliver? It is said here, at that time thy people shall be delivered. Well, we might think, as the word thy people is often used to describe all of those who profess the true religion and their children, God's church, his visible kingdom in the world, Christians, those who call themselves Christians, not Muslims, Hindus, Indians, Buddhists, but Christians. God's people. We refer to it that way, but here the term is much more restrictive. You say, well, how do you say that? Well, notice what follows. At that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, God's elect will be delivered by God's power, and all who are not his elect will be destroyed and dispersed and perish in that terrible time of trouble. Oh, it is important to know that you are one of God's elect. Wouldn't you say to read this? Not just that you are a good Christian, that you profess the Christian faith, but that you know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because these will be delivered. In other words, for you to have a true and well-grounded assurance of grace and salvation, not just because you've come forward at a religious service or joined the church or something like that, but you know that you know that you know that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've given yourself to him, that you are willing to take up his cross and follow him daily, that you are willing to be counted as one of his, to stand up for him, to die for him, to live for him. Thy people shall be delivered in that day. We're not told what form this deliverance will take. But just simply that they'll be delivered. It may be left. You remember, Jeremiah prophesied this city is going to be taken. Men, women, and children will be put to the sword. Blood will be flowing in the streets of Jerusalem. And you will be shackled, manacled, and carried away into a land that's not yours. They laughed at him. They mocked him. God would never suffer his own people to be taken captive into a faraway land. And so what they did was they locked Jeremiah up. They put him in prison. They let him down into a, left him in a cesspool to die. But you know, when the destruction came, Jeremiah was spared. Who else was spared? an Ethiopian named Ebed-Melech, who interceded for Jeremiah, thinking he was going to die there, bound with cords in that cesspool and left to die. And he interceded for Jeremiah and got him released and brought up out of that. So he became an ordinary prisoner instead of left there to die. And when the king of Babylon with his armies came into Jerusalem, Jeremiah was spared. Many were put to death, thousands. Blood flowed in the streets of Jerusalem. Jeremiah was freed by the king. And who else? Ebed-Melech, this Ethiopian nobody paid any attention to. And the poorest of the land, those that had nothing, the king let them remain. And he gave these that were poor, that had never had one cent to rub against another, he gave them houses and vineyards and lands. And took care of them. In the book of Ezekiel, God looks down upon an erring people, and he says to Jeremiah, go and set a mark upon everyone that mourns for the sins of Jerusalem, and I will spare them when my judgment comes. God will deliver those that fear him in the day of trouble. Now, that doesn't mean that all of God's elect will be spared death. We know that some of God's elect will die. Many will suffer. We're not saying they will all be delivered. Stephen died. The Lord Jesus, in the book of Revelation, in speaking to the seven churches, he speaks to those at Smyrna, and he says, the devil will cast some of you into prison. Now, that's a remarkable thing right there. The devil will cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, but be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. But I'll tell you this, there is no saint that ever dies for the cause of Christ that is without comfort. They do not have the same agony in their death that the wicked do. They are comforted and delivered and strengthened. Now you say, well, maybe you're saying, well, this is, I think I understand this verse, but what does it have to say to me? What are the lessons here? All scripture is profitable for correction, for instruction of righteousness. The first thing you can learn here is that in the day of trouble, every human defense will fail. In this time of trouble, every human defense will fail. Some people trust in riches and their wealth. Psalm 49 says they trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. They think that their wealth and estates and prosperity will secure them from the calamities of human life. But that is a cruel delusion, because their riches will be no refuge in that day. Others trust in popularity, in their good looks, and in success, in the praises of men. And with these things, they put off thoughts of the evil day. Yet the Bible says so plainly in Jeremiah chapter 17, cursed be he is he that trusteth in man, that maketh flesh his arm. Cursed, for he shall be like a leaf that's withered. All refuge, all everything that men put their trust in will fail. Cursed is the man that trusteth in man. How many there are like this, who make flesh their arm, who build their castles and security in the things of this world, all their interests, their hobbies, their pleasures. This is where their chief interest is. They don't know that their house is on sinking sand. In that day of trouble, there's only one thing that will hold up, and that is a godly life. Let me ask you this morning, where are you building your house? What are you really living for? Where is really and truly your trust? Is it in the Lord? Or do you say you trust in the Lord, but you are really leaning on the earthly props, things of flesh and blood, the treasures and goods of this life? It could be another person. All those old romantic songs that you and I grew up with. Oh, you're my everything. I wouldn't live without you. Every man will have his own God. It can be another person. But that's not so of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they will have deliverance from the Lord. And second, in the time of great trouble, the child of God will never be alone. They'll be delivered. Now, sometimes the child of God may faint and fail. Sometimes he may feel that he is forsaken of God. The psalmist says, I believe, in Psalm 73, has his mercy clean gone forever? Has the Lord forgotten to be merciful? So great can be, the Christian can be in such a place of darkness and confusion and suffering that he thinks that all refuge has failed and maybe God has turned away from him. Even the righteous may have their doubts in the day of trouble, but they are never forsaken. They are never alone. Underneath are the everlasting arms. God carries them when they least think He's there. He delivers them. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And so the godly one says, in Isaiah chapter 12, I think it is, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and shield. Or in the words of Psalm 27 that speaks about all the calamities that may come upon the people of God. In the time of trouble, He will hide me in His pavilion. The Christians, true believers, are never alone. God's elect are never alone, no matter what happens. They will see the deliverance of the Lord. They will see His salvation in one way or the other. They may escape with their lives. And you remember, it was not only Jeremiah, but his scribe was also spared. Baruch, who took his words down. And one day, Baruch was complaining about the burden of it all, how they were hated of the people and everything else. And God says, you know, things are going to get worse. But you know, I'm going to give you your life. I'm going to spare your life in that day, which is a wonderful thing. And maybe your life will be spared in some way, but whatever, even if God takes your life, He will take it with your having His comfort in the hour of greatest need. And maybe you'll be able to say with Bach, who wrote that magnificent chorale, Come Sweet Death, I'm ready. The Lord is with me. God's children are never alone. Now there's another lesson here. The plain warnings of these calamities to come are a call to present action. A call to present action. The parable of the 10 virgins. Do you remember that? They were waiting for the bridegroom. They were told to wait and be prepared. Five of them were prepared, and they had their lamps trimmed, and they were waiting and prepared for the coming of the Lord. By the way, William Bridge, in a great sermon, says that this parable is not talking about the coming of the bridegroom at the end of the world, but His coming to establish His kingdom with power. The same period we're talking about here. Five were foolish. Five were unprepared. They weren't ready. They were careless. They rested in the arm of flesh. They trusted in people and things. Maybe they thought they trusted in the Lord, but they really didn't. And at midnight, the bridegroom comes at a time unexpected, and they're not ready. And they cry, Lord, Lord, open to us. Shut the door. It's kind of scary, isn't it? Lord, Lord, open to us. The door is closed, but open. And the Lord Jesus says, I will say to them, I know not who you are. I don't know you. You're not of my sheep. You thought you were. You believed the truth. You were good church members, but you didn't really know me. Their names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they were shut out. When the Lord comes to deal with the wicked powers of the world, when the tide of evil will be so high, would you want to be shut out and left to the full force of the terrors of God's wrath? Now is the time to prepare for this unprecedented season of trouble. And it is coming. And it will not do to say, well, things are not so bad yet. The food line is still open. I still can put gas in my car. Things are pretty bad in America, but the clouds are darkening. The times are evil, and they're getting more and more evil, and we know not when the times of Antichrist may be upon us. Now is the time to prepare. How do you prepare? By giving heed to make your calling and election certain. And that's what the Bible says. Don't take anything for granted. Give diligence to make your calling and election certain, to know that your name is written in the book. Because they're the only ones that are going to be delivered. Now's the time to prepare. It's too late at midnight to say, Lord, open to us. Haven't we served you? Haven't we gone to church? And he will say, I never knew you. Some of you may lack a full assurance of grace and salvation. And do you know why? Because you're not living the Christian life with your whole strength. Your devotion is half-hearted. Your obedience is half-hearted. And if your obedience is half-hearted, your assurance will be weak. I'm not saying you aren't a true child of God. You may be. But while you are weak and not a serious Christian, don't expect your assurance to be bright and flourishing. Jesus' call is very plain. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Deny, not give up ice cream for Lent, but deny oneself, to repudiate, to renounce yourself, to take self off the throne, and to put Christ and His law and commandment absolutely first. And that means you're going to strive against sin as you've never striven against your sin. And to follow Him in everything, to bring every area of your life in subjection to Him. Every thought, as Paul says, under captivity to Jesus Christ. So today, Christian, I say to you, to be prepared for these evil times. Put Christ first in everything. Set aside time for secret prayer. You say, well, I'm so busy. My schedule is so full. I pray on the way to work. 5 minutes driving along. No. Set aside time for prayer. That's where the strength comes. The more you pray and seek the Lord's face, the more you will come to know that you are loved by Him. Bring every area of your life under God's control. Maybe there's some area that you haven't been really serious about. Bring it under Christ's control so that you will be sure, have an infallible certainty of the Lord's love, and that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And this is not work salvation. But Jesus said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. That's how we can know that we are the Lord's, because we love Him and keep His commandments. And that's the way to be prepared. But maybe there's someone here not ready at all for the Lord's coming. You've never given your heart to Christ. You've maybe been a good Christian, you go to church, but you've never really given your all to Jesus Christ and believed on Him. You've never come to the place where you've seen yourself as a guilty, hell-deserving sinner and reached out to Him, Lord, save me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And I invite you to Him today. He is willing to save. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He invites you to Himself, to believe on Him as your Lord and Savior. Commit yourself to Him. There's a trouble coming that is even greater than the terrible troubles that are forecast in these verses, and that is the trouble and doom and darkness of hell itself. And blessed be God, there is a Savior to deliver from hell and the wrath, the fierce wrath of God to burn forever and ever against the sinner. It is Jesus Christ who bore that wrath Himself and offers Himself to you to be a Savior if you'll come to Him and love Him and believe in Him and give yourself to Him and take Him not only as your Savior but as your Lord. He doesn't offer Himself in halves. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have to receive all of Him. And may God give each of you grace to do that today. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, Thou hast shown Thy grace in the gift of Thine only Son, Jesus Christ. And we are warned here of unprecedented times of trouble to come in this world of time and history. Make us to be prepared today that we may not be like those that are careless and that are taken by surprise and who are shut out, as were the five foolish virgins. Lord, make us prepared, everyone. Put Thy finger upon those areas of our lives that are not fully yielded up to Thee, that we may give ourselves unreservedly to serve the Savior, to wrestle against our bosom sins, and to have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.